Deadly. It's good to be back. I've been missing for the last couple of weeks. Last week I was preaching in our other location in the city, which was cool, but I missed here. And then the week before, me and Patrice were away in England on like a marriage refreshment thing. Can you tell? Do we look refreshed? Does our marriage look blessed? yeah, it was. Anyway, it was cool. It's good to be intentional about your marriage. I've been blessed with a great marriage and blessed to be able to input into it as well. So it continues to be great. Yeah, as Mike said, next week kicks the first week off of Advent. Anyone else feel as they get older that the years go by just like quicker and quicker? It's crazy how quick Christmas comes along. Like just, I Googled it even this week to try and figure out, is there something like psychologically that goes on that our perception of time? And they reckon because we don't have as many firsts in our life anymore, whatever, like our first kiss or the first time we go to a concert or the first whatever, that we don't have as many markers in our life, that makes our perception of life speed by. But before we know it anyway, we're 4 weeks from Christmas. We head into the Advent season next week, going to start a brand new series, which means I need to finish off the series that I was working on, which is on faith and work. Now, if you've been listening to any of the other messages in this series, you'll know this spiel at the beginning about the whole story of the Bible, but please listen to it again. If you haven't listened to the other podcasts, I'd encourage you to go back and check them out. libertychurch.ie/podcasts, you'll find them there. Malachi down the back there records them every week and puts them up faithfully as a resource for you. And the reason I'm saying that is not because they were fantastic or whatever, or because I want you to listen to me speaking again and again, but because today is like part four in a four-part story. So you won't get the full implications of part four unless you've looked at parts one, two, and three. That's not to say there's nothing in it for you today if you've missed out the others, but if you want the whole picture, go back and listen to the others, because we've been looking at the Bible, at this thing, and we've been looking at individual bits of it, as we tend to do every week, but in general, what we've been trying to do is get a bigger picture of the whole thing. And the more I've spent in this, and like each time I get up to preach this stuff, I give the little intro, and it feels like a bit repetitive, right? But as I've been repeating it to myself, like I've just been hit in the last couple of weeks in the kind of culmination of doing this again and again, at just how like cohesively, how the whole thing of the Bible just, because it just makes sense. It just makes sense of life like that, that there's four kind of like main thrusts to this story. And as we understand them, the more we delve into them, the more like appreciation we have of them, the more we understand life. Like it's, this thing is just like, it's one sound cohesive whole. Sometimes we read it in little bits. We pull out a verse as a blessing for today and that's great. Or sometimes when we preach, I like to get into a couple of verses and we delve down into the meaning of the word. And the Bible is rich in that way that we can do that. But beyond that, this whole thing needs to be read in its entirety. This is God's revelation of himself to us. This is God telling us where we fit into the story of the world, of the thing that he created. And the more familiar we are with it, the more comforted we are by it. The more familiar we are with it, the more we see it playing out all around us, and the more we're guided and led by it. The more we appreciate it, the more understanding we have of ourselves, the more understanding we have of the world, and the more hope we have for how things are going to work out because of what it's told us Jesus has done here in this word. So this thing is incredible. This thing tells a story that will help you understand your story, that it makes sense of life. Like, some people think when you read the Bible, you just have to take it like with like this bit of faith. And we use this word, like, you just have to use it with faith. Like, it says weird stuff in here. And we just have to have faith. We just have to believe in it or whatever. But the more you study this thing, okay, the more you know it, the more, like, appreciation you have for it, the more you realize that it actually makes sense, that it explains the world and the way it is, like that it tells us why our experience of life is the way it is. It tells us what's going to happen in the future. It explains to us how we've ended up in the world that we've ended up in. When we look around and we see the way the world is, the Bible explains that to us. How many people knew that the Bible actually makes sense? It's not just something we have to take by faith, something abstract, something out there, something archaic, or like a book that's thousands and thousands of years old and we have to like really study hard to appreciate it. But like this thing, it actually makes sense, guys. So this story we've been telling is that the Bible tells one big story, not just a load of little ones, not just a load of poems or inspirational talks, inspirational thoughts or whatever it is there, loads of little stories, but one big story, and that's the story of God and his creation. It tells the story that in the beginning, God created the world, and the world was good, and God was at work. It tells us then that the world fell. Creation, part one. Part two of the story, the fall. What went wrong with the world? Why the world is the way it is now? Basically, because man rebelled against God. It tells us then that God wrote himself into the story in the third act, the act of redemption. And that through that, God is winning back the thing that he created in the beginning to be good is going to be won back fully at the end of all time, where he brings about the restoration of all things in Jesus. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. As we understand those four movements, we understand our position in the world. We understand our experience of it. And we look with hope to the future and hope in the present to what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is going to do. This thing stands up to scrutiny, guys. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not just something we have to take by faith. It stands up to scrutiny. In it, I've found the best explanation for my experience of life. In it, I found the best explanation for my existence, for the things that I experience every day. And it's incredible, and it's comforting, and it's amazing. See, even when you think about it, right? We've told the story. We've looked at creation. We've looked at the fall. We've looked at redemption. Today, we're going to look at restoration. But when you think about even our experience of life, you recognize that most of us live life dissatisfied in one way or another, yeah? Like there might be something obvious in your life, right, that has you dissatisfied at the moment. The way a relationship is going or something that's happening in work or family or whatever, that there's this dissatisfaction that stuff should be better than it is right now, yeah? That we feel dissatisfied. But even if there's nothing specifically going on for you right now, life might be great. Still within us, there's this dissatisfaction with the way the world is. We look around and we see like systemic poverty. We look around, we see broken relationships. We see unjust economic systems. This week I found myself crying. I was watching on Facebook, and there seems to be this trend now of, you know, these guys who are, seems doing a great job. I don't know. I'm kind of in between whether the authorities should be doing it or what's happening. But you know these guys anyway who are kind of like finding people on the internet who are trying to groom young kids, and then they're going and confronting them. And there's been like a load of videos this week. And there's one live just from the north there that I was scrolling through Facebook, and it's live there. And these guys have found this other guy who's been talking to what he thought was a 14-year-old girl on the internet, and has groomed her and arranged to meet her to have sex with her. And just the blatancy which he talks about it. They're like, we were going to have sex with this girl. And he was like, yeah, if she wanted to. And they're like, what do you mean if she wanted to? She was a kid. And I found myself bawling. I found myself crying because I'm a dad. And because you know this stuff happens, but you're looking at, like, this stuff was going to happen. And that there's just stuff like this in the world that we know that this shouldn't be. Do you know what I mean? So there's always there's this dissatisfaction with us. Now, there's no... What am I trying to say about the Bible's worldview, right? If we're just the product of some random evolutionary thing, just some big bang, and then cells gathered and they became organisms, and organisms became simple creatures, and creatures evolved and whatever, there's no reason to feel that dissatisfaction, yeah? There's no evolutionary advantage to like existential angst. Right? There's no like evolutionary advantage to questioning why is the world like this way. You know what I mean? There's no reason for us to have that dissatisfaction. In fact, if all life is a random collection of things that have combined and conspired to create us and to have us here, then we should just be like thankful that we even exist, because the odds of that are astronomical. Like you couldn't even compute the odds that we get to sit here and listen and comprehend and talk and be alive even in this moment. So there would be no reason at all for dissatisfaction in our souls. Yet we're here because we know that something is wrong that should be right. Now, where does that sense of wrong and right even come from? Well, the Bible tells us in creation, it gives us this picture right in the beginning of Genesis of the way the world was meant to be. It shows us the way the world was meant to be, that we're meant to live in relationship with God, that our purpose on this world wasn't to struggle and to scheme and to toil, that our purpose in this world was to continue to create with God, to utilize the world, to continue to develop it. God makes us in his image, makes us for relationship with him, intimacy with him, knowledge with him, that our souls are satisfied in him, and then we get to go into the world and use it and develop it and create with it and create culture. That's how God has made us, and there's something in us that knows outside of that idea, we're never going to be satisfied. Outside of that, there's always going to be this dissatisfaction, this tension, this like things are wrong that should be right, yeah? There's this sense of right and wrong inside us. A sense even when we fail morally and we do stuff ourselves, this sense of what is wrong and what is right. A sense when we look at the world that things should be different. The Bible explains why that was what is that way. Because we were made to be different. We were made for things to be good. We were made for things to be right. But in the second act of the story, the fall happens. And we see what happens is man rebels against God. And man's role in nature is corrupted. And man is cursed because of it. And work is cursed. And now there's toil. And it doesn't take long for generations later for there to be murder and for there to be greed and for there to be all these things that we see just accelerating in our world today. It explains to us why the world is the way it is and why we expect it to be different even though it isn't. Different. Are you with me? That the Bible explains that to us. It makes sense of it. It helps us understand where we're at in the story. Now, if all of that seems like a bit of a downer, like the world is in bits, we know that from the beginning, we see that God starts to write into the story the redemption of things. We start to see that, like, even though the world was broken and man rebelled, and there's all this outcome of it that we see today in the way the world is and the way that things are, that we see that Jesus was written into the story. We see that God took a group of people, the Israelites, and he says, you're going to represent me, and I'm going to show you what culture looks like and what it would look like to undo some of the stuff that was done in the fall, to have a representation of that on earth. And then that follows through with Jesus, who comes and writes himself into the story as the main character in the redemption of the world. And Jesus dies for the sin of the world. He takes the punishment that was due to us because of the sins that cause us to fall from grace with the Father and every wrong thing that's been done. And he redeems it. He wins it back. And literally we know from looking at it the last time we were together that it says that Jesus redeems everything. He redeems the cosmos. For God so loved the world. Remember that word world is the cosmos. Meaning his created order. Meaning the stuff we see in Genesis. The stuff that our heart longs for. A world without pain. A world without struggle. A world without danger. A world without stress. Like the stuff that we see in Genesis and we long for. Says that Jesus has come to redeem that stuff. What's redeem it mean? To win it back. To take it back. To reform it. To repurchase it. That Jesus has achieved that. That he's paid the price for it. And we live now in this in-between time where Jesus has begun the redemption of the world, paid the price for it, and between the time now when we're told that he's going to come back and fully restore everything. And our job, our role, our privilege as Christians is to get to live in that in-between time as ambassadors of the new kingdom, as ambassadors of heaven. We get to be part of God's unfolding redemption in the world, that God's going to redeem all of creation. And we know that our hope, our longing for a better future, for a world that's just and beautiful and free, isn't in vain, because that's what's coming. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the fourth part of that story, restoration. Now, this tells us like what's going to happen when Jesus returns, the things that we look forward to. We get a glimpse of it in Revelation. Revelation 21:2 says this. The Apostle John had this vision and he sees this stuff happening. It's like a picture of the future. Do you know that the Bible doesn't just tell us what happened in the past, but it gives us a picture of the future. And we find ourselves right in the middle of that story. And it's incredible to think, actually, that we're in the middle of the story. But the Bible tells us the end of it. I've probably used this illustration before, but when I was a kid and I used to love reading like adventure novels, right, like stories. And when it would come to a piece in the middle where I'd get a bit panicked, where the hero of the story looked like he was done for, where he wasn't going to find his way out of it or whatever, and it looked like maybe he was going to die or he's going to get hurt, like I would skip to the last page of the book and I'd like just look for his name on the page there, right, just to make sure he's still alive. And then like my heart would be arrested, I'd go back and continue reading the book. It's like you get to skip to the end and see, okay, things work out. I don't know how they work out, but they work out in the end. And that's what God has done for us in the prophecies and the stuff that he's given us in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. He's given us a picture of the end. You get to skip to the back of the Bible and see how things work out in the future, even though we're living in our present reality with its struggle and its toil and its turmoil. And it pictures this city. John sees this city. He says this, Revelations 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That Jesus returns, and Jesus wins the earth back to himself. That God and man once again are living in life-giving relationship. God is present bodily with his people on the earth. God and man back in perfect life-giving relationship. That means no more sickness. That means no more death, no more cancer, no more pain or struggling or suffering. That means no more animosity, no more striving or emptiness in our souls, no more longing for something different. All is made right and all is renewed and all is restored to how it should be. What Jesus achieved for us assures us of this glorious future. The Bible is just like, it's like it's full of spoilers, and it's so comforting and it's so hope-inducing that this story has been written, and it's been written beginning to end, and we find ourselves in the middle of it knowing how it works out, knowing how it ends. It ends with perfect justice. It ends with perfect peace. It ends with restoration of God's original intent, a restored world that the Bible says is beyond even our imagination or our thinking. And I mean, the more I've been dwelling on that, the more I've been asking myself, how can I limit this stuff to what we do on a Sunday morning? Like, the purpose of this series of Faith at Work has been to see, how do we apply our faith to the other 99% of our life, to the stuff that we don't do when we're gathered together as Christians? And when you see the scope, the magnitude, the size of this story, we're like, how can we expect to contain that story of the earth, of the cosmos, of the redemption of all things, of Jesus returning and establishing his kingdom on the earth, like of a restoration of everything that was lost in the beginning? How can we begin to try to even contain that within four walls in an hour and a half on Sunday morning or on Wednesday nights or whenever it is? That this thing, if this story is true, if God is who he says he is, if God is doing what he says he's doing, then that encompasses the whole of my life and everything beyond it. Do you know what I mean? That my life is swallowed up in that plan, like it's tiny even in comparison to the significance of it. That we try and bound God, like put God in these boxes, but God defies our own expectations on him. God defies the boundaries that we try to place around him. And if we try and restrict this story, as we often do as Christians, to just some internal state of being, that just we say some prayer and then we just go through life and hope that we go to heaven when we die, and it doesn't impact anything else beyond like that kind of like experience, then we've missed the whole point of it, the scope of this thing, the magnitude of the story that you and I are invited into, that we've been given a glimpse of, that the Spirit will testify in our souls is true, is made experientially real by the work and the power of the Spirit in us. That this story, it changes everything. Jesus redeems everything. Now, this thing that it's working towards, this final act of restoration, because it happens in the future, it's the one that's open to most interpretation in the Bible. Look, we've been trying to relate this stuff to our work, and there isn't a passage per se in the Bible that's as in-depth as Genesis was, say, to say how things were meant to be in the beginning. There isn't a passage that says, here's exactly how things will be in the end. But in relating to work, we're told a few things. It says later on in Revelation that his servants shall serve him, meaning that there's some form of work in the new heavens and new earth. We're not just like some disembodied, like floating around on a cloud, playing harps, singing songs to God or whatever, like that there's a service of God, there's a work to do. Jesus says this in Matthew 25, he says, on this earth, he who's been faithful over a few things, I will make the ruler over many things. Meaning there's things that we're going to get to do. But if this story like tells the story of the restoration and redemption of all things, if it tells the story of redeeming and winning back what God had in mind for us that we see in Genesis, then we can like correctly extrapolate that the culmination of all things, the restoration of all things, is going to mirror the way we see it being in the beginning, yeah? It's going to mirror what we had in creation. In fact, this theologian from Westminster called Harvey Kahn, he describes it like this. We just read about that New Jerusalem. He said, if sin had not entered the world, Eden would have become what the New Jerusalem envisions, a perfect city. The New Jerusalem is Eden restored, a place to build culture, to find safety, to be with God. Everything fully redeemed, God's original plans restored, that man would fill the earth. Remember we said that? Have dominion over it, that we were meant to be culture makers. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God, that we have the capacity to create, to make culture, to continue to make with what he has already made, and in doing so, bring glory to him. And guys, it might sound trivial, right? But like, sometimes this stuff gets down into the practicalities of your soul. And as I've been like kind of dwelling on it recently, would it be life-changing? Is it too much to say that? No, it has. It's been like perspective shifting, which will be life-changing for me, in that if eternity isn't just spent floating around singing songs to God, right? If there's actual work in it, if it's a restoration of what we had in Eden, right? Which what we had in Eden is God creates this whole cosmos and he's like, guys, this is yours. Go and explore it and develop it and make stuff out of it. Uncover all the beauty that's in it. Like you're with me? Like discover, like name things, define things, like develop science would have been in there, develop technology, develop language, develop culture, look after one another, live in relationship with one another. It's like this picture of like an ideal earth, like a utopia. utopia at the beginning. No pain, no sickness, no death, no greed, none of the things that we often like strive for, no desire for meaning or whatever, just a living out of the identity that God has given us, saying, I've made you in my image, you're like me, I made this world, now you get to go and continue to make with it. If there's a restoration of all that, it means that we don't just hang around like doing something abstract like angels floating about the place. It means that we get to work in the world. We get to do stuff. And to me, that's been deadly because I love doing stuff. Like, and this life feels real short. And I know I said this to someone during the week and they laughed at me, but I'm like, man, I'm going to get the chance to learn the piano in heaven. Do you know what I mean? Like to actually like develop though, and why not? Do you know, like, or I get to trek the Amazon or climb Everest or those ambitions that you would have. We get to like study quantum mechanics or something, like understand the minutiae of things. That like all the things that you would love to do on earth, but we don't have enough time to do, that you get to do them in heaven. And because there's a new earth and we've got that redeemed cultural mandate to continue to go and bring culture. And if you think about it, that's what worship is. Like, we're told that we'll worship God in heaven, and too often we think that that means like what we just did there, sing songs for half an hour. But how did people worship God in the garden when God was present with them? They did it by this. They did it by obeying his command. Go and make stuff out of the world. And every time they uncover something beautiful, and you know there's that response in your soul, like, wow, that's amazing. They just recognize that that's a reflection of God because God made that thing. You with me? Every time they name something, every time they discover something, every time they find an easier way to do it, to make a new tool, every time they write a beautiful song, every time they develop great poetry or literature, every time they help one another, every time they're in relationship with one another, they sacrifice for one another. It's a reflection of who God is, and reflecting him is giving them glory. It's worship of God. So our worship for all eternity could be just that. It could be like exploring this earth. It could be like making things. It could be developing things like that. That we get to continue to work is what I'm trying to say. That there's going to be work in the restoration of all things. The idea that we get to do that in eternity amazes me. We get to continue to discover the limitless potential that's in the world and bring God glory through it. Now, here's where that lands today. If that's the case, right? If I have eternity to do everything, and eternity is going to be this bliss of getting to continually explore more and more of the glory of God, which is expressed not just in his personhood, but is revealed through his creation. Yeah, it says creation declares the glory of God. Yeah, if we get to do that, then it gives me a different criteria on what it is that I do here and now in my work. It means that I don't need to achieve everything like that in my work. It means that I need to do now what I'm best positioned to do now, to participate with God in his ongoing redemption of the world, working towards that ultimate restoration of all things. It gives me a whole new criteria that I get to do what is the best thing that I can do here and now to participate with God in his redemption. And the amazing thing is that God wants to use, hear this, God wants to use your work, whatever that is, as part of his redemptive plan for the world. Because to redeem the world, to redeem everything, means to redeem industry, means to redeem commerce, means to redeem government and family and the places and cultures and the people we're present with day in and day out. That we don't just get to look forward to a redeemed work experience when Jesus returns, but we get to live that out in part now, and in doing so, be a part of God's redemptive plans in our workplaces and in the world. I mean, that's amazing that the way you work, whatever that is, can play a part in the restoration of all things. If we begin to understand our story as part of the bigger story of the world, then we can begin to work with intent wherever it is that God has placed us. I mean, imagine if God is going to redeem all things. Imagine what it would look like if the companies down in the IFSC, if they started working according to biblical stewardship rather than greed. What would it look like if families who've had generations of hurt, systemic again and again and again, repeated again and again, were redeemed by the Lord, and the hearts of the father were turned towards the children, the hearts of the children were turned towards the family, and those generational things were broken off and families flourished and were the way that they were meant to be? What if government governed for the benefit of the people, not just to get reelected? What if the structures of our education system were changed so that people were educated for real life rather than just to pass tests? What if construction workers wanted to produce the best houses they could at the lowest cost they could to improve the quality of lives of people rather than just making the most money they can and fueling more and more property bubbles? What if the food industry developed a real concern for people's health and well-being rather than producing whatever can sell regardless of the health consequences for the population? What if pharmaceutical companies developed drugs to actually cure disease with that heart rather than just to make the most money that they can make? What if those industries are redeemed and they become an expression of who God is? That where you're placed in your work, you could be involved in changing the industries that change the world. Or if that sounds too big for you, just remember this, that even within your workplace, there's people. And that God is at work in people, in individuals' lives. What if you, as a redeemed ambassador of God, had the mandate to actually create a culture in your workplace, in your office, or whatever it is, that reflected the beauty and awesomeness of God? That through your actions, you help cultivate and create a culture where people were valued, where people looked out for one another and cared for one another, where people weren't in competition with one another, where gossip wasn't a thing, where bullying wasn't a thing, where harassment and backstabbing weren't a thing. See, how you do your work matters because God is in it. God is in our work. You know, Jesus taught a lot. And a lot of the time he taught in parables. In fact, he taught 52 different parables. 42 of those parables took place in a work environment. 42 out of 52, sowing seed in a field, the good shepherd, investing money, all in workplace scenarios, which makes sense because in Jewish culture, there was this like strong belief that God was working, that God wasn't just some abstract thing sitting up there like being served by people, but that God was actively at work and that human work was an extension of God's work. And we see Jesus himself working. You know, we see Jesus like kneeling down and washing the disciples' feet. We see the disciples recognizing the risen Jesus because he sits on the beach and he cooks some fish for them. He makes them breakfast. Jesus spent more years as a carpenter than he did as a traveling teacher. He didn't start his ministry till he was 30. He's crucified at 33. Before that, he was a carpenter, a builder. All his life is a reflection of the work of God, every aspect. We know that because he told us so. See, one day Jesus healed a lame man, and he happened to heal him on the Sabbath, which is meant to be a day that you didn't work, and the Pharisees were up in arms against him. Talk about not seeing the wood for the trees. He just healed somebody who was lame from birth. They can walk now. And instead of like celebrating that, they're like, you did that on the Sabbath. You shouldn't have done that on the Sabbath. And so they freak out at him, and they attack him for it. And we see this in John chapter 5. I think the verses are there. But it says, Jesus answered them. They're like, why'd you do this on the Sabbath? Here's what Jesus says. My Father is working until now, and I'm working. It says, this is why the Jews were asking the more to seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Listen to this, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. It's Jesus saying here. He's saying God is at work. God is working even now. And he's saying, my job is just to continue to do the work that I see my Father doing. Do you see how that's what happened in Genesis? Do you see how that part of that story at the beginning, God was at work. Now God says, you go and work with the stuff that I've made. Jesus is reinitiating this connection of humankind working in relationship with their Father. With our Father God. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, revolutionary, he starts with these two words. Here's how you should pray, our Father. Not just awesome God, abstract God, God of worship, God of adoration, God of might, God of distance, our Father. It says to all who believed in me, gave the right to be called children of God. Children not born of a husband's will, but born from above, born by the Spirit. That God is our Father. And Jesus reconnects this idea that our work is meant to be an extension of the Father's work, that we're in the family business, that we work the way that our Father works. We've been added to the family. And there's something in us that resonates with me anyway of this, like doing our Father's work. You know, when I was a kid, my dad, like he taught me like the value of money. He taught me the value of work really well from the age of like, I don't know what, it's like 4, 5, 6 years old. He used to take me to work with him every Saturday, right? I was in school the rest of the time, but every Saturday morning he delivered bread for Pat the Baker. You know, the guys, the bread truck guys. And so like, he'd wake me up at 5 a.m. every Saturday morning. We'd be out before the traffic, and we'd head down to Ballyferma to the depot. We'd load up the van, then we'd head off to the north side of Dublin and deliver around like the supermarkets and the small shops and all that sort of stuff. And he used to pay me. I used to get paid a fiver, which probably wasn't legal at the time, like less than minimum wage. But he used to pay me, and we'd like drop into like the post office and lodge it there. Even like 4 or 5 years old, he opened me an account, and we'd save it. And he's just like teaching me the value of work. It's teaching me the value, that you earn money. You're not just giving stuff, that you earn it. But I loved that. Not just loved that I was getting money. I had no real concept, probably, of the idea of money. But I look back on it fondly. Not because I like getting up at 5 a.m. Not because, I like getting splinters in my hands from carrying breadboards. Because I get to spend time with my dad. Because I get to spend time with my father. Because I get to do the things that he did. That I looked up to him and I see him doing stuff and I wanted to lift as many boards of bread as he could lift. Or I wanted to move as quick as he could. He even got me a little shop coat made. A little blue coat with white collar that my auntie cut one up and sewed it up. So that I looked like him when I went to work. Like a little thing, like a little kid this size, delivering bread. And I loved doing that. Not because I loved the work, but because I loved the one who I was working with. Do you see the implication it could have for our work if you realize that your father is at work in your workplace? That God, your perfect father. My dad was great, but he wasn't perfect. God, your perfect father, is at work in the world and invites you to work with him. And as you work with him, guess what? You get to do some of the stuff that he does. And you get to look like him. And you get to imitate him. There's a connection that Jesus makes for us in this thing that I only do, Jesus says, the things that I see the Father doing. And then invites us to be the children of God and do the things that we see and know the Father to be doing. We get to do the things he does, to look like him. See, the problem is here now, if I say we're going to be about the Father's work, automatically I bet you half of us in our brains, we just think, well, that just means church work. What's the Father's work? We might think, God is just in the religion business. Meaning that, if you want to actually do the Father's work, you need to be a pastor, or you need to be a small group leader, or a Sunday school worker, or something like that. But what if God is actually God? Meaning that that all goodness in the world comes from him. Everything. What if he actually made everything? What if everything that exists in the world, whether it's thoughts or ideas, or physical products, what if all of that is only made with the stuff that he made? And that it's good. So what if God isn't just in the religion business? Maybe what if he's in the tech business? What if the Father's in the startup business, the medical business, the retail business? What if he's actually God? That everything made originates with him, that everything that exists is held together by him. That means that all industries are God's industries. That means that you can follow in your Father's footsteps in whatever work environment you find yourself in, because it's all his. And he's in it all through you. So what aspects does your workplace, what aspects does your job have the potential to reveal the aspects of God to the world? If you're an artist or a musician or a designer, can you reveal some of the creativity of God? Can you imitate God? Can you be like your Father in that? Not just being creative for creative's sake, but saying, I want to be like my Father in this. Tapping into the creativity of the one who created the whole world. What if his justice could be revealed through the guardas and the soldiers and the firemen, or his order through the engineers and accountants in the room, his compassion through the nurses and the carers and the family raisers, his wisdom through the teachers and the scientists? I read this great article on theologyofwork.org. Check it out, theologyofwork.org, if you're interested in this stuff. And it says this: all work, listen to this, all work is God's work and should be done for the same reasons we go to church, to worship and glorify God and serve our fellow man. All work is God's work. Should be done for the same reason you came here this morning, to worship, glorify God and serve your fellow man. That means tomorrow morning you should have the same motivation when you go to work as you did coming here this morning. To worship and glorify God and to serve your fellow man. That's what your work could be. See, there's no secular and spiritual work. There's no work that God is really interested in because it's got to do with the church, and then other work he's not interested in because it hasn't got to do with it. In fact, God says about a load of ministers, you might assume because I do kind of Christian-y work that's God's work. Jesus says intentionally about a load of ministers. He says in the last days, or at the judgment seat, that loads of people are going to come to him saying, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do that in your name? Look at the churches I built. Look at the prophecies I gave. Look at all the stuff I achieved for you. And here's what Jesus is going to say to them. He's going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. That there's no secular or spiritual work. there's only secular or spiritual attitude in the work that we're in. That means wherever you're placed, whatever work it is that you're doing, you can do for the glory of God. It's not the nature of the work that makes something spiritual or not spiritual. It's the attitude it's done with. Everything can be done with God and unto God as an act of worship. Absolutely everything. And everything that is done that way is used by God in his plans. That means computer programming, child minding, carpentry, secretarial work, retail work, management, you name it, God can use it. Obviously, there's limits. There aren't Christian pimps and drug dealers, okay? Can't do that under the glory of God. But most industries, most things we're involved in that aren't sinful, we can do for God. The point is this, whatever your work is, it can be done for God. Colossians basically says that. Colossians 3:23, I think it'll be on the screen behind. It says, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The Message version says it this way. Should be just underneath it. Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters. Don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God. Confident that you'll always get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being Christian doesn't cover up bad work. As practical advice as you're going to get in the Bible about work. It says, work at it with your whole heart. And I love that Paul doesn't see that as a problem. He writes, work at work wholeheartedly. And he knows well that Jesus has said, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. That somehow it's not like, that's not in contrast. That you can love the Lord your God with all your heart and you can work with all your heart. Why? Because God is in your work. And your work can be an expression of your love for God. That is absolutely amazing. The verse alone, if applied, would change your outlook on work, your motivations for it, your expectations of it, your daily experience of it. It's very practical in that it gives us just advice. It says, don't just do the bare minimum. Don't just work hard when your boss is around. Don't just like all of a sudden snap up and pay attention and do work when your boss is coming. But it says, do all your work like you're doing it for God, meaning do it with that excellence. Do it with that passion. Do it for God's glory. Place that importance on it. What does that mean? Really practically speaking, right? That means that your boss gets a better worker than he deserves because you're giving him the level of work God deserves. That means your customers get better service than they deserve because you're giving them the level of service that God deserves. That means the people in your care get better care because you're giving them the service that God deserves. That your co-workers get more respect than they've earned because you're giving them the respect that God deserves. Whatever you do, work at it with your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Because God is your ultimate boss. On motivation, this assures us that there's an inheritance for the work that you do. You might feel you're undervalued and underpaid in your work. This thing assures us that if we work unto the Lord, that we're guaranteed our reward. That Jesus is the one who ultimately writes our paycheck. He's the one who signatures on our contracts of employment ultimately. And he promises a reward and inheritance for the way we work. So you're not undervalued. You're not underpaid. I mean, this is some seriously perspective shifting stuff. You work for God. You're rewarded by God. Your work is important. God has designed work to take up most of our lives because he's designed us to spend the majority of our time serving each other and making the world a better place. Our calling to follow Jesus, guys, it takes us into the work environment with an entirely different approach than anyone else who doesn't follow him. And this is profound because when you think about it, the reason for working the way we've just described, it's not just some mental trick like, all right, I'm going to go in and I'm going to just think about I'm working for the Lord and that'll make me work harder and whatever. It's not just some mental trick. It's explaining a reality to us. And if you don't know this as a reality, you can know it as a reality and accept it as a truth. That the work that you do in the morning when you go, that it ultimately is done unto God. That's what's going to matter. The work you do, is it done unto God or is it not done unto God? There's no secular spiritual divide in the nature of work, only in the attitude with which we do it. Can you do your work unto God? And you can, whatever that work is. And because of this, this is amazing, right? Because you might be in a job where you feel like, oh, my work really matters, like it makes a difference in people's lives, or there's some tangible result for it, you're well rewarded. But many of us are in jobs where we're not tangibly rewarded in that way. Yeah, or you may not feel that it matters. But here's what you can be assured of. If you work for God, then your work matters. If you work for God, then your work matters. I mean, some people might throw around like names of big companies they work for because it's like a badge of prestige or it makes them feel like important. Like, I work for this company or I have like a big, like, and that's great if God has blessed you and placed you in that environment. But what if you threw around the badge of honor that says, I work for God? Oh, really? Where'd you work for God? What church? Oh, no, I don't. I work in deals. But I work for God in deals. That every bit of work that we do unto God. Your work matters to God. I know I said it about 50 times, but let me say it again. Your work matters. Whatever it is, your work matters. See, a lot of our dissatisfaction with work comes from the feeling that maybe it doesn't matter. Yeah, maybe we're spending all of our lives in this thing and it doesn't amount to anything. What's the point of all that other than I get some money for it? But it matters. N.T. Wright describes this, right? Because we may not get to know how it matters until we get to heaven. But I can guarantee you that it does. That God can take your work, whatever it is, wherever it is, and he'll use it in the restoration of all things. In this story, the way this story is ultimately going, unstoppably going, you get to play a part in that through your work. And N.T. Wright, in a book called Surprised by Hope, says this. Imagine a stonemason working on part of a great cathedral. The architect already drew up the plans and he passed on instructions to the team of masons as to which stones need carving and what way. And the foreman distributes the tasks amongst the team. One shapes out stones for a particular tower or turret. Another carves the delicate pattern that breaks up the otherwise forbidden straight lines. Another works on gargoyles or coats of arms. Another is making statues of saints, martyrs, kings or queens. They're vaguely aware that others are getting on with their tasks. And they know, of course, that many other entire departments are busy about quite different tasks as well. When they're finished with their stones and their statues, they hand them over without necessarily knowing very much about where in the eventual building work their work is going to find its home. They may not have seen the complete architect's drawing of the whole building with their identified bit in its proper place. They may not live either to see the completed building with their work at last where it belongs. But they trust the architect that the work they have done in following instructions will not be wasted. They are not themselves building the cathedral, but they are building for the cathedral. And when the cathedral is complete, their work will be enhanced, ennobled, will mean much more than it could have meant as they were chiseling it and shaping it down in the stonemason's yard. Our work matters because God uses it as the raw material for the New Jerusalem. For the restoration of all things, for that great cathedral that he's building. One day we'll get to see what it all means. Between now and then, we need to work at it as best we can. Invite the Lord into our work situation. We'll finish up this series now. And here's what. I've enjoyed preaching this stuff, but I'm also like aware that it like opens up a million doors. I mean, I'm convinced because it's such a huge part of our life, they could probably preach on this stuff every week, different aspects of it, and never exhaust the enormity of it because we spend the majority of our lives in the workplace. But we've had 4 weeks at it, and if all it's done is convince you that your work actually matters, that you don't need to find a new job that matters, you just need to do what you're doing now unto the Lord, and that God will use that in the restoration of all things. That you have a role to play in this world. You have a position in this world that God has uniquely shaped you to carry out. There's a purpose and a plan for you. If all of it's done is convince you of that, then that's enough because you have the Holy Spirit now to guide you in that. That you can go into work tomorrow morning and just ask the Spirit to lead you in the truth of how do I work this stuff out? How do I put work onto you? How could I be involved in the redemption of my work colleagues, in the culture of my office, or even beyond that, in my industry, if I'm in that place of influence that eventually like culture is affected, culture in general like is affected, the city is affected through our industry, like in whatever level, whether it's personal, whether it's office space level, or whether it's industry wide, that God has placed you in a specific place to have an impact in the world. And just ask the Spirit to guide you in that. And you're also part of an awesome church. You're part of a great group of people who we can, like it says, iron sharpens iron, that we can talk to one another around this stuff, pray for one another in our workplaces, talk about what it might look like to follow God as an accountant or as a childminder, as a retail worker, whatever it is that you are, that one-on-one we talk with each other. In small groups, we talk with each other. We develop this stuff. We take that mandate seriously. God has given us this mandate, this cultural mandate, to be culture makers. You represent God wherever you go from this place. And I hope that this series has convinced you of that at least. And if it has, it's done its job. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for these previous weeks looking at this topic, Lord. And even as it's new to a lot of us, Lord God, and there's been a lot of ideas expressed, Lord, I just... Lord, in one of the parables you told, even in a workspace, you said that a farmer sowed some seed and some fell on paths and some fell on rocky places and some fell on good soil. And Lord, I feel like we've scattered a load of seed, like thrown a load of ideas out there. And I'll pray, Lord, that the seeds that are meant to take root, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would take root in our lives, Lord, and that they would grow, Lord. The moments where we've been inspired, the moments where our thinking has changed, the moments where our eyes have been opened to the fact that I could be a Christian carpenter or bookkeeper, or I could build houses to the glory of God, or that I could raise a family to the glory of God as an expression of worship to God. I pray, Lord, that you would just, Lord, break free of these boundaries of work, of these divisions of church, I mean, of these divisions that we've placed on you, that says, here's where you operate in these four walls or in these environments, and show us that you operate everywhere, Lord, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That means our workplaces, that means our families, our communities. It all belongs to you, Lord God. I pray that we would know the joy and the satisfaction of working with our Father, of looking like you, Lord, of following you into your workplace, Lord God, of recapturing that identity that we had in the garden where you named Adam, Adam, which means to make, and that you would use our lives to make something beautiful out of the world. We thank you for the hope and assurance that that's what you're doing. And thank you for the privilege that we get to be involved. Lord, by your Spirit, would those seeds find fertile soil, and whatever it is that we need to take out of this season, Lord, that we would take it out, Lord God. We would dwell on it. We would nurture it, Lord God. And you would cause it to grow for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.